So we're reading Jonah 1, which is on page 928 in the Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, where he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Brilliant. Thank you, Tom. Okay, complete the sentence. Jonah and the... Some people said whale, some people said big fish. Which is it? Jonah and the... Wrong. That's probably the first thing that comes to mind. But that's not what Jonah is about. That's what we normally think, isn't it? Jonah and the big whale or the big fish, whatever it is. The fish, big fish, is mentioned 3 times. But the Lord, God, is mentioned over 30 times in this book. So this book is about Jonah's God, the God of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is about him. And the Bible is supremely God revealing God to us. And so the first question that we ought to be asking when we come to any passage in the Bible is, what is this teaching me about God? So what is Jonah 1 and 2 teaching us about God? And what is teaching us about God? 3 words, really. God is big. He is big. So we see the bigness of God in the great assumptions he makes, He assumes every nation in the world is accountable to him. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the great superpower of the day. And the Lord, the God of Israel, assumes that it is his. It is subject to his rule, his judgment. Pretty striking, I think. Most of the Old Testament looks at God's dealings with Israel. We see him as the covenant God. He makes promises to this one nation, to this one people. But he's also the creator God. And his rule extends over every single nation in the world. And we're reminded of that here. Assyria and the wickedness of its people has come up before him. And his judgment is hanging over them. And therefore, there's this urgent need to proclaim God's intention to them. They need to hear this message, because it wouldn't enter their heads to think that they were subject to the judgment and the rule of the God of Israel. It would never enter their heads that. And I guess most people in Britain wouldn't for a moment imagine that our nation is subject to the God of the Bible, subject to his rule, to his judgment. A few people might think that the church is accountable to God, but not the nation. And so for many people, God is, he's just the small ruler of an ever-decreasing minority group, the church. But he's got absolutely no say or influence on the running of our nation. But he thinks he does. The big God of the Bible assumes that Assyria and all nations in the world are accountable to him. He's the Lord of all the earth, not just Israel, not just the church. He makes great assumptions. We see this also in that he assumes not just that every nation is accountable to him, but every individual owes obedience to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah, son of Amittai, one man, particular man. Go to Nineveh, preach against it. See, God isn't so busy directing the affairs of the nations that he's not bothered about individuals. And Jonah 1 tells us that he is a detailed God. And he assumes that every individual owes him obedience, and so he says, Jonah, you go and preach. He doesn't say, Jonah, if you feel like it, go and preach. Or, Jonah, go to Nineveh if you want. Or, go to Nineveh if the way's clear. He just says, you go. He assumes that Jonah is his to command. God makes these big assumptions. Every nation owes him allegiance. Every individual owes him obedience. So Jonah 1, you could say, shows us the macro nature of God's sovereignty, his rule, all nations. And it shows us the micro nature of his sovereignty over every individual. He's sovereign internationally, and he's sovereign individually. Now we see exactly the same combination in the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus stands before his disciples. Matthew 28, remember, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, all nations, to obey everything I've commanded you. But he's also the Lord of Matthew 10, verses 37, 38, the Lord of the individual who comes to us and says this, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus makes this astonishing assumption. He assumes that he has the right to supreme love in our life. And this is our God. This is the great God of the Bible. He doesn't ask our permission to be God. He doesn't ask our opinion on what we should be doing. He just makes these great big assumptions. And he has a right to do that. He's right to do that because he really is sovereign. And we see that next. We see the bigness of God in the great control he exercises. Great control he exercises. He controls the weather. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The Lord sent it. He commanded the wind and the wind obeyed. He controls the casting of lots. The sailors cast lots to find out who's responsible for this disaster that's fallen on them. And the lot fell on Jonah, verse 7. Of course it fell on Jonah. Of course it fell on Jonah. Why? Because Proverbs 16 tells us this, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. No such thing as chance, fate. Just a sovereign God is in control of everything. He controls the fish. Jonah's thrown overboard, and verse 17, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And then after 3 days and nights, chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited, Jonah, onto dry land. Controls the sea. Notice what Jonah prays from inside the fish. Chapter 2, verse 3, he prays this. He says, you held me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swept about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. He's praying to God. He's saying that your waves controls the sea. He controls the sailors. Did you notice that? Jonah prayed, chapter 2, verse 3. You hurled me into the depths. And you think, hang on a minute. Wasn't it the sailors who threw him overboard? Well, yes, it was. But Jonah recognizes that it was God behind their actions. He's orchestrating things. God is controlling the situation. And so he says, you threw me in, Lord. He controls these unbelieving sailors. And through all these things, God gets Jonah to do what he wants Jonah to do. Which brings us to the next point, where we see the bigness of God in the stubbornness that he displays. The stubbornness that he displays. Great stubbornness. God tells Jonah, go and preach against Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He runs away from the Lord to Tarshish. Tarshish is a place. It's not something that someone who has a speech impediment says when they say thank you to their sister. Tarshish. But it's in Spain, Tarshish. So it's right on the edge of the Iberian Peninsula. It's in the exact opposite direction to Nineveh. And that's where he goes. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach God's message to its people. Now, as you read on in Jonah, you find out the reason why. And it's because he hates the Assyrians. He hates the Ninevites. He hates those unbelieving, dirty, contaminated Gentile pagans. He hates them. And he's got this desire that they're absolutely wiped out by God's judgment. So he doesn't want to go and preach to them because he doesn't want God to show mercy to them. And he's got a hunch that that's what God will do because he knows what God's like. So he wants nothing to do with Operation Nineveh, and God wants him to go to Nineveh and preach to these unbelieving Gentiles. And so God pursues Jonah in the storm, and God exposes Jonah in the lots. And then having been exposed, Jonah bears witness in verse 9. He bears witness. Do you see it? Verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And those are the first words that Jonah speaks in the book. And he speaks the truth about God. And you've got to say, that's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic. He's running away so that he doesn't have to preach to Gentiles in Nineveh. And yet, here God has forced him to bear witness to Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, on a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. God is determined to have Jonah do what he wants Jonah to do. And ultimately, Jonah obeys the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh, and we read about that in chapter 3. But do you see God displays such stubborn determination? And that's a positive thing. I don't know if stubbornness is kind of ever referred to in the theology books as an attribute of God, but it should be. It's a good thing. What does it tell us? It tells us that the Lord's will is going to triumph despite all efforts to sabotage it. God always accomplishes his will. If not through our obedience, then in spite of our disobedience and even through our rebellion, he will accomplish his will. And that's a great comfort to us, this great stubbornness of God. It tells us that nothing, no human rebellion, no human stupidity can stop his kingdom plan. God is so stubborn that he will make sure that Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. That's a good thing. Next, we see the bigness of God in the great impression that he leaves. He leaves such a big impression on the sailors. So they reluctantly throw Jonah into the raging sea, which calms down straight away, just like Jonah said it would. And verse 16, chapter 1. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. You see what's happened? You see where they've come from? They've gone from crying out to their own gods, their false gods in verse 5, to confessing the Lord as God in verses 14 and 16. And they've come to see their gods as useless, as impotent, and they've come to see that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the true God who controls all things. And do you see how impressed they are, verse 16? They greatly feared the Lord. They've gone from being afraid at the storm in verse 5, they're afraid at the storm, but now they're greatly afraid. Storm's over, you're saying. Why are they greatly afraid? They're safe now. And the answer is because they've come to know the Lord. And fear is the right response. And sometimes we think that we don't have to do that. So this is the Old Testament, you see, and we don't have to fear because we are New Testament believers and Jesus has given us a clearer picture of God, right? Well, we have exactly the same thing in Mark chapter 4, the New Testament. In the New Testament, there we read of some other sailors, who are fishermen, who are afraid in a storm, terrible storm. But after Jesus stands up and commands the storm, commands the winds and the waves to be quiet, And they calm down, they obey him. The fear of these sailors is even worse than it was before. Even worse. They are terrified, we're told. Why? Because they knew from Psalm 107 that it's the Lord God Almighty who stills the storm to a whisper and who hushes the waves of the sea. That's what God does in the Psalms. And they see that's what Jesus does in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4. And they realize that the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, he is sitting in a boat with them on the Sea of Galilee. And they are really afraid. And that's the right reaction of the New Testament believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his presence. It's right to hold him in reverent awe, and it's right to tremble before him. And John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, acknowledged that, didn't he? Something similar, he said. He said, 'Twas grace that relieved my fears. But he said something else before that. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. It's the right thing to fear the Lord who saved us. And if we don't tremble in the presence of Jesus, then that's probably because we don't know him very well. We should be jaw-droppingly impressed with Jesus. Who is this, they asked. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? Answer, he is a big, big man. He is the God-man. Next, we see the bigness of God in the great good he brings through bad. The great good he brings through bad. Now, in chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, Jonah describes his experience in the sea. He goes into a lot of detail. It's a graphic description of a drowning man. And if one of your phobias is a fear of drowning or fear of water, this will kind of terrify you. So he begins near the surface in verse 3 with the currents. They're swirling around him and the waves are sweeping over him. And then he sinks deeper in verse 5 and he's engulfed by the waters. He's surrounded by the deep, entangled in seaweed. Oh, it's horrific, that, isn't it? Entangled in seaweed. And then in verse 6, he reaches the bottom of the sea. He's barred in. There's no way out. Lungs are bursting for air. He's losing consciousness. His life is ebbing away, verse 7. That's distressing. And you've got to ask, who put Jonah in such a distressing situation? God did. Remember? You hurled me into the depths. Why? For his good. To bring him to his senses. To bring him to that point where he cries out to God for rescue, for salvation. It was in his distress that Jonah finally remembered the Lord and cried out to him. And in this prayer that he now prays, in the safety of the fish, you'd say, he is praising God for that. He is saying, thank you, Lord, that you sent that storm, and thank you, Lord, for the distress that it brought, because that's what woke me up to you. Dave, I just want to tell you about Dave. Dave was a member of a previous church that I served in. Dave had been left paralyzed, wheelchair bound following a car accident. He's what you call a quadriplegic or a tetraplegic. Just can't move any of his limbs, unable to move, couldn't speak, so totally dependent on others. He could understand what people were saying to him. He communicated by blinking. One blink a yes, two blinks a no. Trapped inside a body that didn't work. And people no doubt thought that it would have been better for Dave and his wife Jan if Dave had been killed in that car accident. But Dave and Jan begged to differ. See, it was that accident and the injuries that Dave sustained that woke them up to God. It led them to ask questions. It led them to a local church. It led them to do an Alpha course. It led to them hearing the gospel, and it led to them becoming Christians. Dave died probably about 15 years ago. I had the privilege of taking his funeral. Great privilege. One of the most moving things I've had to do, because he planned the service. And he had two friends talk of his life before he became a Christian, and two friends talk of his life after he became a Christian. And in the middle of those four testimonies, He had a song. So life before he became a Christian, life after, in the middle of the song, it was this song. All I once held dear. All I once held dear but my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. And what he was saying is, had this not happened to me, I might never have turned to Jesus. I might never have known Jesus. And I would rather be like this and know Jesus and have eternal life than to have carried on as I was, able to move, able to do all the things I was doing, and yet die without Jesus. And I'm glad that God brought me to my senses. And perhaps you have a similar testimony. Maybe it was a storm that brought you to your senses concerning Jesus. Maybe a storm of sickness or disease, or a storm of financial crisis, or a relationship breakdown, or a storm of grief. And like Jonah and like Dave, you can acknowledge that in that awful, distressing time, God was being kind to you, loving you, powerfully bringing great good through something bad. We see his bigness in that. Next, we see the bigness of God in the great mercy he shows. If you were to be asked, what is the big miracle in Jonah? Probably all of us would say, well, he was swallowed by a fish and lasted 3 days in the belly before being vomited up onto dry land. But the big miracle of Jonah isn't that. The big miracle of Jonah is chapter 2, verse 2. That's the biggest miracle. Jonah is talking to God from inside the fish. And he's recalling the moment he was drowning in the sea. Verse 2, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. God answered him. God listened to him. That's the greatest miracle in Jonah, because that shouldn't have happened. Jonah has told God to get lost. He has refused to obey him. He has said no to his creator. And having been thrown overboard by the sailors, he's drowning. His life is ebbing away. And there's justice in that. There's justice in that. God's justice. See, that's what Jonah deserves for the way he's treated God. He deserves death. And if we didn't know the story, we would assume that the next mention of Jonah would be his obituary. That's the only way we'd expect this story to go if we've never read it before. The just deserts for this disobedient rebel. But as he sinks down to Davy Jones' locker, Jonah calls out to God in his distress, and the Lord doesn't ignore him. He answers him, and he sends a fish to pick him up and save him. And God treats Jonah in a way that Jonah simply does not deserve. What great mercy. I mean, how would you react? How would you react if someone treated you the way Jonah treated God? So this person calls themselves your friend, but they ignore you all the time. So they never answer your calls. They never return your calls. They never reply to your emails. When you finally do get through to them, they're rude to you. They're angry at you for bothering them. They swear at you. And then one day the phone rings and it's your friend, so-called. They're in a bit of a jam and they need you to do a favor for them. They want your help. How do you respond? Well, if you're me, you're saying, you must be joking. Not after the way you've treated me. You're on your own, mate. Well, Jonah treated God, his maker, just like that. And in spite of that, God listened to him when he called out, and he answered him when he cried out. He saved him. Great, great mercy. We've treated God in exactly the same way. I've treated God in exactly the same way I have in my life. So if you're a Christian today, if you're here today, you're a Christian, you are a walking, breathing miracle. A living example of the miracle of God's great mercy. For when you cried out to him for mercy and forgiveness, he listened to you. When you cried out to him for life, he answered you. He saved you. Now, he could have left you. He could have left you lost in your sin. and in your helplessness, under his just wrath, under his condemnation. And he would have been perfectly within his rights to do that, because that's what we deserve. But he didn't. He didn't ignore you. He didn't turn a deaf ear to your cry. He had mercy on you and rescued you. It's a miracle of great, great mercy. And if you're not a Christian yet, then you need to know this, that in spite of the way that you've lived your life and in spite of the way that you've treated God, if you call on him to save you, to be merciful to you, he will listen. He will answer. And he can and he will do that because of Jesus. Which brings us to the next point, which is this. We see the bigness of God in the great salvation he promises. The great salvation he promises. Chapter 2, verse 9 is the summary verse of the letter of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Actually, it's the summary verse of the Bible, the message of the Bible. Salvation comes from the Lord. Message of the whole Bible. Jonah lived 800 years before Christ. But this story is all about Jesus Christ. This is God getting the world ready for the bigger rescue that's coming with Jesus, which is what the Old Testament's all about. It's giving us a glimpse of how he will save the world so that we know the big thing, the big rescue when it comes. I wonder if you see it in Jonah 1 and 2. God sends a violent storm. It's a storm of judgment. How will the sailors be saved? Jonah tells them, you pick me up, you throw me into the sea, verse 12, it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And Jonah is hurled into the depths. And through the judgment on the one man, the many are saved. Judgment on the one man, many are saved. The storm is calmed. One day, the Bible tells us God will send a violent storm on this world, a violent storm of his judgment. A storm not of wind, a storm not of waves, a storm of wrath. It's coming. How will we be saved? And the answer is through Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. And Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jonah was guilty. Jesus is innocent. And we are the ones running away from God. And yet Jesus, God the Son, joins us in our mess. And on the cross, he willingly cast himself into the depths of God's anger, God's wrath. And he took the judgment. The storm of wrath fell on him as he died on the cross. Storm that we should have faced. And he was engulfed by death. And through the judgment of the one man, the many are saved. And for everyone who trusts him, he calmed the storm. If you're trusting in him, he calmed the storm for you. You're not going to face that storm of judgment. And we know that he calmed the storm because, like Jonah, Jesus didn't stay in the depths. Just as Jonah was brought back from the depths on the third day, so Jesus was brought back from death on the third day. And in Jonah, God is giving us a preview of the death and resurrection of Jesus 8 centuries before it happened. That's how big he is. Showing his bigness by making a clear promise. Not just in words, remember, but in types and figures and pictures and shadows and shapes. Making a clear promise and keeping it. Because Jesus came. And the gospel is true. That Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:2, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to Jonah 1 and 2. He was buried according to the scriptures, Jonah 1 and 2. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, according to Jonah 1 and 2. How does the big God of the Bible show his bigness? By making promises centuries before they come to fruition, but keeping them. Astonishing. And that brings us to the biggest thing about God, which we'll finish with. Biggest thing about God. Jonah is a preview of the moment that God revealed the biggest thing about himself. What's that? It's his love. We see the bigness of God in the great sacrifice that he makes. We see the bigness of God in the great sacrifice he makes. Some of you might be, you've got to be old, to know this. Familiar with the Jimmy Dean song, Big John? Just kind of looking around, some people nodding their heads. It's a great song. Got to listen to it when you get home. It's a story of a big, enigmatic stranger who comes to town and works down the mine. I'm not going to read all the song, I'm just going to read bits of it. It tells a story about Big John. Every morning at the mine, you could see him arrive. He stood 6'6" and weighed 245. Kind of broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip. And everybody knew you didn't give no lip to Big John. And if you know the song, the kind of there's a little refrain. Big John, Big John, Big Bad John. I'm not going to do that every time. And came the day at the bottom of the mine when a timber cracked and men started crying. Miners were praying and hearts beat fast and everybody thought they'd breathe their last, except John. Through the dust and the smoke of this man-made hell walked a giant of a man, and the miners knew well. Grabbed a sagging timber, gave out with a groan, and like a giant oak tree, he just stood there alone, Big John. And with all of his strength, he gave a mighty shove. Then a miner yelled out, "There's light up above." And 20 men scrambled from a would-be grave. Now there's only one left down there to save, Big John. And with jacks and timbers, they started back down. Then came that rumble way down in the ground. And then smoke and gas belched out of that mine. And everybody knew it was the end of the line for Big John. Now, they never reopened that worthless pit. They just placed a marble stand in front of it. And these words are written on that stand. At the bottom of this mine lies a big, big man. Big John. Big John. Big Bad John. And it's a brilliant song, because it tells us the biggest thing about Big John. And the biggest thing about him is his love. It's the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that he makes. And the biggest thing about God is the sacrifice that he makes. And the love that he demonstrates there. What love? Jesus, the God of the universe, went into the pit for us. And he saved us from hell. Only the brilliant news. It wasn't the end of the line for him, because God rose him to life. He came out. And the sign at the empty tomb in Jerusalem reads, "On the throne of heaven sits a big, big man." Big Jesus. Big Jesus. Big, good, good Jesus. So Jonah isn't about a great fish. It's about the great God, whose greatness is seen in the great assumptions that he makes, the great control that he exercises, the great stubbornness he displays, the great impression that he leaves, the great good he brings through bad, the great mercy that he shows, the great promise that he makes and keeps, the great sacrifice that he makes. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over the casting of lots. Sovereign over pagan sailors. Sovereign over rebellious preachers. Sovereign over car accidents. Sovereign over quadriplegia. Sovereign over time. Sovereign over Roman soldiers and Roman crosses. Sovereign over Jerusalem tombs. Sovereign over death. And he's sovereign over you. And he's sovereign over me. And the right response to all that is to fear him, is to worship him, is to revere him, is to love him, is to trust him, and to obey him. Because if this God is your God, then you can never, ever, ever be without hope. So let's pray. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the depths of the earth. Father, we thank you that Jonah was a sign of the great Saviour to come who would save us from a great judgment we deserve. And we thank you for this preview that we've seen this morning that shows us your bigness and you're in control of all things, working out this great salvation. So we thank you that just as Jonah was thrown out of the boat to die in the sea, so Jesus was thrown out of the city of Jerusalem to die on a cross. Just as Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, so Jesus was swallowed up by death, by the earth. And just as Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights entombed in that fish's belly, so Jesus was entombed in the darkness of the earth for 3 days. And just as Jonah was rescued from the belly of the fish, we thank you that Jesus was rescued from the grave, that you raised him to life again. And we thank you that his death is a real death, and his burial was a real burial, and his resurrection was a real resurrection. His salvation that he won for us was a real salvation, is a real salvation. Please assure us that if you are for us and Jesus is standing for us, then no one can condemn us. And please assure us that if you've set your love on us, your unfailing, steadfast love, then no one and nothing can take it away, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate us from that love. In Jesus' name, amen.